that Peter preached. And I'm sure that this is not the complete sermon that we're going to look at, because we know from the end of this portion of Scripture that John and Peter both were speaking. But Luke is recording some of the highlights, some of the major points that are made by Peter. And so we see a kind of a summary that Luke does on the incidents and the things that happened in the early church, and he focuses on different times and different places to highlight things that are very important for Theophilus, the man he's writing to understand the Christian faith. So as we look at this sermon, it's tied to an incident that happened in the temple, or right outside of the temple at the temple gates. We talked about this last week, where a man was lame, he was crippled from birth, and Peter went to him and said, "Silver and gold, I don't have any, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." And he picked him up, pulled him up, and strength was given to him. It came into his body, into his legs, and he walked. And this is a man who everybody knew. He'd been there for quite a while, begging there at the entrance for alms, for charity. And as he was healed, of course, he didn't keep it very quiet. He wasn't like, "Oh, thank you. Boy, that feels good." No, he was excited, he was loud, and he was jumping and hopping around, like, because he never had done that before in his whole life. And so what did it do? It attracted attention, because people recognized who he was, and then they saw him, and like, what? He's walking, but he was, how did this, and it drew a crowd. People started to come around, and as they were walking into the temple, they came to the area of Solomon's colonnade there on the east side of the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, because the temple was organized so it had several courts, and certain people could go into certain areas of the temple, others couldn't. And as you went from the court of Gentiles, you went in further, there were certain restrictions of who could go in there. If you were a Gentile, you couldn't go any farther than that court. But anyhow, that's where they would meet many times. That's where Jesus taught many times, in the temple. And there Peter was there. And he saw all these people rushing to him and around him. And there's quite a crowd developing. And he takes that opportunity to speak to the crowd. Now, the first thing he's going to be addressing is, why are they looking at him as they are? He and John both want that addressed. Now, the thing is, God wants to be known. He wants you to know him. He wants you to come into relationship with him. And he is making every provision and every effort to make himself known. In fact, if you have an interest in knowing God, it's because God has reached out to you. He's made the first step by drawing you by his Holy Spirit. Now, the question is, do you realize that most people don't even know they're looking for God? Or how about, are you looking for God? Now, you may not realize it, but you are looking for God. God is drawing you, and you're looking for him, but you may not know that you are. Acts chapter 17, verse 27 and 28 says this. His purpose, meaning God's, was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and exist. And we know that God is everywhere. The Bible teaches that he is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. And he's in and around all of humanity. And every once in a while, people get a a sense, maybe, of God. And it could be all kinds of circumstances or situations or things they might hear or things they might do that kind of pierces a little bit into their consciousness that there is a God. And some people might even have a desire to maybe pursue God a little bit. And they may not know what exactly it's like here in Acts. They're feeling after God. It's like a blind man who's trying to find his way to God. And God wants to draw us to himself. Now, here's an interesting thing. Look at it as this. Picture yourself, and you're in the mall. And as you're walking into the mall, you're looking at the different windows, the jewelry store, Bed Bath & Beyond, and all these different places, you know. And all of a sudden, you get a whiff of cinnamon. And you go, wow, I'm hungry. How'd that happen? I'm hungry. You get a taste almost in your mouth of that cinnamon. Those big, huge, fattening things. Well, it's kind of similar to that God is trying to get our attention so that we get a whiff of his beauty, a whiff of his goodness, a whiff of his kindness. It's the kindness and the goodness of God that's drawing people to him. And you might have a little bit of taste of it. It's a real thing. And God wants you to act on that and take further steps. Now, you may be talking to somebody who doesn't know the Lord. And you see that. They had a whiff of God, so to speak. They had the aroma of God that came into their life, the goodness of God. You need to help them to recognize what that is that they just experienced. They just had a drawing of God. God was drawing them to himself. And you're there to help that. Does that make sense? When you're with people, they may not understand what's happening to them. But this is what's happening. God is drawing them. God is trying to get their attention. And you could help focus their attention on what's happening in their life. Because God wants them to know him. Now, as Peter is in the temple and he's talking to the people, many of them, most of them there, had no idea who Jesus really was. They had no idea. And so when this miracle happened, this miracle wasn't just because it was in some sense, but the ultimate reason for this miracle was not because this man was lame and so that he could be healed. That's a secondary thing in what God used this miracle for. Remember last week or the week before we talked about miracles as signs. They point to things. They illustrate things. They teach us things. And what this miracle is doing is bringing attention to God, to Jesus. And so Peter knows that's the case, and he wants them to get the right message because they're thinking the wrong thing. Now notice it says here, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? And why do you stare at us? As if by our own power, our godliness, we made this man walk." So the first thing he addresses is that, why are you surprised? And why are you looking at us like you're looking at us? As though we had something to do with this. Now this is something. You may be focused on trying to look for God. A person may be looking for God, but they may be focusing on the wrong thing. Here they were focused on the wrong thing. First of all, they were focused on men. You may look to other men, and there's something that you're looking for, and you're thinking that it might be in there. Some leader. Young ladies, sometimes you think it might be that man, that young man that you see is the one. He's the one that is the answer to your life. He's what you've been looking for. Watch out. The bubble is about to burst. There is no man that can do for you what your soul longs for. Yes, they can. They're part of God's plan to have a union of men and women to deal with some needs that we have of loneliness, of companionship, etc. But ultimately, they can't meet the deepest need of your life because they're just a human being. Same with guys. She's just a young woman, and she has these qualities. They're wonderful, but they're not the answer to the longing of your soul. It's God that is the answer to the longing of your heart. The real issue, the real need of your life is a relationship with God. And so Peter focuses on this and says, why are you looking at us? We're not the answer here. We're not somebody special. We're like you. We're your brothers. We're nobody special. It's not our holiness or our godliness or our mysterious thing that happened is because of us. It's not that. And let me just kind of a sideline here. Sometimes people put pastors in that position. And then when they find and see them out of the pulpit, they are very disappointed. They're just like, the pastor? Oh, he ran through a red light. Or they go, yeah, I want the pastor to pray about this one. Like the pastor's prayers, they get to the front of the line. That's not the case. There's nothing special about pastors other than God placed them in that ministry, and if it weren't for God working through them, nothing. There's nothing there. What you see, what is drawing you, is the Lord in them, who speaks through them. That's what you're drawn to. So don't get confused that it's the man. It's not the man. It's the Lord. And every pastor struggles with this whole issue because we're human, and we like praise. We like people to like us. But we have to recognize that if we deliver ourselves to you, we're doing you a disservice. You don't need us. You need the Lord. And we should be always pointing you back to Jesus, back to the Lord. He's the one that we all need. And that is the job of the pastor, is to teach the scriptures and point people to Jesus so that they would have a relationship with him and not focus on the man, but focus on the Savior of that man. He's the one that we want to elevate and to be seen. And so Peter and John, they could have really taken run with this, but the ultimate would be a bad situation. So they immediately try to focus the people back on Jesus and said, it's not us. Notice it says, why do you stare at us? And as if by our own power and godliness, we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his servant, Jesus. And it goes on and talks about that. Now, I want to back up a little bit. A person may not be aware of what he's really looking for. It's often the case that we get confused about these things and we focus on the wrong thing to really meet the real need of our life. Remember, we talked about that last week. There's nothing that can really, in this world, that can meet the real need of a human being's life but God himself. That is the real need. You can get everything in the world. You can have everything and lose your soul. And what is that worth? You've lost everything. Because what you need is not all the world. You need Jesus. So a lot of times people get confused. And they're looking for things, but they're really just whispers and echoes of God himself. They want something that they can capture and have, fill their life. Now, some people, maybe it's beauty. They get into the arts. They get into photography, acting, you know, different things because of the beauty that they see, and they want to capture those things. They're drawn to those things. But those things are only echoes of God himself, who is beauty. Or they get into some line of work because they want to see right done. And they want to fix things. What is that? That's a desire for righteousness and justice. Where does that come from? That comes from God. He is the just, righteous one. They have a desire, you name it. There's all kinds of things that people get into, things that people pursue, but really what they're really looking for is God. Maybe they want to have the ultimate life. And so they work their life, their whole life, amassing resources so they could have the perfect house. They marry the wife so they could have the perfect family with perfect kids, which is really hard. Anyhow, and they try to get all these things, you know, gathered together so they could have the perfect life. But they're always disappointed. There's always wrenches thrown into their plan. Why? Because they're looking for something that isn't here. They're looking for the home of God, where righteousness dwells, where pleasures are forevermore, the perfect place, the perfect life, which is heaven with God. And you can't find that place apart from God. And they're looking for it, but they don't know it. They think it's another dream, another thing that's going to be accomplished, another, you know, that's going to make life right. But it won't happen. It can't happen. It's not here. And so people don't know what they're really looking for. They're looking for God, and they just don't know it. There's a story that was written. A woman was giving her story about how she came to know the Lord. Her name is Kimberly Shumate. And her story was written down in an article, and I picked it up, part of it. And I'm just going to read part of it here. It says, "As I sat down, I silently shut up a desperate prayer." And this is where she's going to church. Let me give you a little background. She was involved in tarot cards, witchcraft. She considered herself a part of the Wiccan religion. She was a witch. And she became very disillusioned with her life. And she's showing up at church. And here she is. She says, I silently shut up a desperate prayer. "God, please give me someone in this crazy crowd I can relate to. If you don't, give me someone, I'm walking out of here." At that moment, the pastor told the congregation to stand up and shake a few hands. I wonder if we ever did that. Okay. I introduced myself to Lisa, whose dyed red hair and nose ring suggested we might be at a similar place. My black and white hair and spiked belt told her the same. Lisa, a fellow spiritual seeker, and I became fast friends. Looking back, I wonder how the church members stood having me in their midst for so long. I was angry and exasperated as I sat listening to their good news. How could there be only one way to God? At the end of each message, I marched down the aisle to the pastor and began firing off an onslaught of questions. After 3 or 4 weeks of verbal sparring, he humbly offered the associate pastor's ear, and I made my rounds from one elder to another, finally ending up at a Friday night Bible study looking for answers. As I sat on the floor in the leader's living room, I felt a peace amidst this group of people who seemed to care about each other. After the study, Lisa sat beside me as Scott, the leader, patiently listened to my New Age arguments. But one by one, Scott, the leader, patiently listened to me and carefully prepared to punch holes in the gospel, came back to me with hurricane force. Scott's words, but especially the Bible's words, confounded my cosmic view. After we'd sat there for an hour debating, I was exhausted. My hardened heart and argumentative nature finally had enough. As Lisa drove me home, my mind ached as I replayed Scott's words. All the Old Testament and New Testament verses had one oddly familiar voice, one tone, one heart. And I wondered, how could a book written by so many different people over the course of hundreds of years fit together perfectly as if one amazing storyteller had written the whole thing? The Holy Spirit began melting my vanity and arrogance with a power stronger than a hex, incantation, or spell I'd ever used. Suddenly, the blindfold I'd worn for almost 30 years was stripped away, and instantly I knew what I'd been searching for: Jesus. The same God I neglected, whose name I'd used as profanity, whom I flat out rejected, was the one who sent his son to suffer for me, to take the guilty verdict so I could be found innocent. And my eyes filled with tears as I exchanged the darkness with which I had grown so accustomed for the light of God's truth. It was such a personal moment between the Lord and me that even Lisa, sitting next to me in the car, had no idea what was going on. I soon realized my life was filled with empty props, and it was time to clean house. My first act of obedience was to throw out all my books on witchcraft and the paranormal, as well as my tarot cards. But the most important possession and most difficult to discard was my treasured crystal ball. I called Lisa. She came right over, and we immediately drove to the Pacific Ocean. My heart pounded as if demons themselves were after me. We were soon at the end of the Malibu Pier. Our beaming faces reflected the radiance of the setting sun. I unwrapped the crystal's black velvet cover. The light streamed out like rainbows as the thick crystal met the sun's fleeting rays. And as I dropped the ball into the deep blue water, I knew my future was secure. Now I had a Savior who would be with me always. It still moves me to tears to think he waited through all those years of anger, disappointment, fear, and bad choices. All the mistakes I'd ever made were wiped clean. She was searching and didn't know it. But she found the Lord, because God is pursuing. He pursues us. Now, Peter uses a statement here as he talks to the people. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. These would be very familiar terms, and a way of arranging the names was very familiar to the people because it was speaking of the fact that the God that they served was a God of history. He appeared to Abraham. Then he revealed himself to Isaac. And then he revealed himself to Jacob. And down through the centuries, God had been dealing with his people and would reveal himself to them. He revealed himself to Moses there in the burning bush. And God is a God of history. He saw mankind and the problem that we have of sin that ruins us. And he set in motion, before time even began, a plan to fix the problem of sin, to save us from disaster. And when Jesus came, he again was revealing God to the people. He said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He did the miracles. He said what he said to point to the Father so they might know who he was. God was revealing himself through his Son to his world. Now, when the book of Acts is written, and Luke is writing these things down, he is continuing a story, history. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Now, when you look at that verse, there's something very interesting. It says, "I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and teach." Began. In other words, he wasn't finished. What you see in Acts is him continuing his work. He's still doing things and he's still teaching things here through his church by the Holy Spirit. So we see the presence of Jesus, really, and that's what Peter is focusing on. He's focusing on the fact that Jesus is here. He is the one that did this. This miracle wasn't us. It was Jesus that did this. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent his servant, Jesus, and he's the one that has done this miracle. Now, they would be familiar with some of the terminology because when you're looking at Jesus, you need to find out who he is and the one you're looking for. And the description here that Peter gives of this person, the Savior, and there's some terms here that, again, are used that I think are important for us to know. Now, obviously, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And the way they thought of him wasn't the way that Jesus revealed himself. They were confused about Jesus. He didn't fit the mold that they had set and prepared for him. And when we look at him, and the first part we look at here is that the term servant. Let's take a look at this together. And it says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Now, this term servant here is used in several different places. And one of the places it's used is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verses 13 and 14. And it says, and I'll read it to you, "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many are amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human, and from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." Then we go on to Isaiah 53. We see more about this servant. And as you go through the Old Testament scriptures, you find that this servant is to suffer. His purpose was to suffer so that he might pay for the sins and redeem his people from their sins and save them from their sins. And when Peter's using this statement, there are things that come to them because they're steeped in these things. You only have to use a couple words and they know what you mean, what you're talking about. Isn't it funny sometimes when you have a person from another country and you make a little statement And it means a whole lot to you, and you understand it right away. And they're going, what does that mean? And you have to go into a long explanation to try to tell them what that one little term meant. You know, we had a student from Japan, and that happens sometimes. We had to explain little phrases because we're steeped in these things. We know these things. And the Jews understood these things. Now, the next term that Peter uses here, and he says here, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one. The holy and righteous one. Now, these, again, are terms that refer to the Messiah, and they knew much about that. In Luke chapter 1, we find that the story of Jesus as the Holy One. In verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, it says, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy One. That word holy means that he is unique, separated, different from all the rest. He is a one of a kind. He is the creator. He is God, and there is none like him. And then we find another term, righteous. He is the righteous one. Or in some Bibles, you might see just. Just and righteous are used interchangeably sometimes to try to describe what they're talking about here. And when you look at that word, it ties to a concept from the Mideast there of measuring things. The word is taken from actually a reed in Mesopotamia that was straight, that was used to measure things and to determine if things were in line. And so that the term became used to the fact that it is something that righteous is something that, or just is something that you measure against and see if this is right and just. In other words, God is right, God is just. He determines what is right and what is just. And you match it up to him who is the standard. And when you do, you find that everything is crooked. You see that in the Old Testament too. They're crooked, meaning that they're not straight, they're not righteous, they're not just. And he is the righteous one, the just one. Now, I don't know. There's something in my soul that wants right to be done. I think everybody has it. But I get weary. I get grieved when I look in the world, and I can't imagine how God feels. When he looks at his world and how crooked it is and how there's so much that sin has ruined. And I long for the day when right will be set up again, when the right, where he will bring to earth a kingdom, a world where righteousness dwells, where things are right. When you look at Jesus' life, he always did what was right. He knew instinctively what was the right thing to do at the right time. And everything he did was right and just. And he is the righteous one. Now, the thing about he uses these two terms here, holy one and righteous one, and he ties it to the fact that you have disowned him. You rejected him. And who did you replace him with? A murderer. Referring to the day that Pilate said, here's your Messiah. Or who will you take? Who will you give a pardon to? The Messiah or someone else? And they said, no, we don't want the Messiah. We want, because he's not our Messiah. We want Barabbas, the murderer. And when Peter was saying these things, things start to clarify. Things start to congeal together a little bit, saying, wow, that is we did this? The Holy One? The Righteous One? How can this be? What? And he goes on and says he is the author of life. And that title, again, is messianic title. That he's the one that starts things. He's the one that is the author of things. He is the creator of all things. This Jesus. Now, it goes on and says, finally, he talks about the thing that he had witnessed, he and John and the other apostles, that Jesus was no longer dead. The author of life could not be wiped out, gotten rid of. He was resurrected, and he came back to life. And this miracle proves that he is alive, because it's in the name of Jesus that this took place. Now, one of the things that people you are trying to help along in their journey to God, they may find themselves threatened or feel threatened, either by you or by the things of God or a church. You know, it's really hard to get people to come to church, right? Have you found that to be true? This is foreign territory. They see it sometimes as hostile territory. They go there, they have to be on their best behavior. They have to know how to act and what to do, because they don't know. And they usually sit in the back. Have you noticed that? Why? So they can get out of there quick. Why? Because there's something that they feel that they might be confronted and said, you bad person. And they don't want to hear that. But there's something else that's drawing them. So in helping them, you have to recognize they may be threatened and they may act a certain way that's hostile a little bit. And you find that this is what happened with the people there. It says here in verse 13 again, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Now, just being around people and having Jesus living in you can make people feel guilty. It's really interesting. When I was in college, I worked in a restaurant as a dishwasher. And, of course, the dishwasher's out in the back. He's kind of by himself. That's where it was. The big machine was located, and I'm just washing dishes all the time and cleaning things. Every once in a while, I'd come out. And, of course, they'd be swearing and doing all kinds of lewd, crude jokes and stuff. And when I came out, they'd go, oh, pardon me, excuse me. And then people started why'd you do that? Because I made them nervous. I didn't say anything, but I made them nervous. Sometimes people get angry, even irritated at you, because you're a believer and they know you're a believer. But having you around them makes them feel guilty, as though they've done something wrong, which they've rejected Jesus. They haven't surrendered to him. So there is this sense of guilt. And one of the things that we find in this story is that the people that responded against Jesus also felt guilty, because he exposed them for who they were. His righteous life shined a light on them, and they didn't like the light that was shining. He didn't even have to say anything, and they felt guilty. And if he said something, it wasn't in a hostile way, it was in a loving way, and they didn't like it. They became hostile to him. They felt threatened. And they felt their way of life threatened. You find that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, their positions of power, their whole lifestyle was threatened by Jesus. Because if he became more and more prominent, they felt they would be either replaced or their nation would be ruined by the Romans coming in conquering and just destroying them because of this Messiah complex that this man from Galilee had, from Nazareth. And they got rid of him. But you can't get rid of Jesus. And we know that the resurrection happened. And after 3 days, he came back. And he was with his disciples for 40 days. And now he's still with them. He is still working among them. The fact is that Jesus is alive today. We don't always think about it. We have a routine all the time. But one of the things that you have to realize is that Jesus does live within you and that you are his witness. Now, you may not be a good one. You may be becoming better witness, but you are a witness nonetheless. And people are going to react to you. The more they see you and see Jesus in you, they'll react to you. And you just need to be aware of that and not take it personal. And that's very hard to do sometimes because you think their hostility maybe, or the way they're acting towards you, or the way they treat you is not fair or whatever, and you take it personally, but really it's not personal. A lot of times it's not personal. Now, sometimes it might be personal because you know what I'm talking about. Anyhow, you probably deserved it. But anyhow, but other times it's really not the case. It's because of Jesus in your life, and you need to be aware that not take it personal, which is hard to do, but you have to realize that this is a spiritual world that we're in. We're in a spiritual warfare, and we need to be aware that the way we are treated many times is because of Jesus within us, and they are not even aware of it. Again, in this portion of Scripture, Peter says, "And your leaders were ignorant. You, my brothers, were ignorant. You did not know what you were doing." Remember Jesus on the cross? It says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." A lot of times people are acting and doing things. Why? Because they're ignorant. They're not the enemy. They're future converts. And our hostility should not be directed toward them. They don't know what they're doing. They're acting just like a person who doesn't know God. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. They're doing and living like they would if they didn't know God, and they don't know God. They don't know the Lord, so they will act that way. But that just highlights, again, that there's something happening in your midst. There's something happening in your life that God is there, and it may not feel like it, but God is working. When you have these things happen, it's not because, God, would you help me and get rid of this person in my life because they make my life miserable? Can you make all my conflicts with this person go away? That's not the case. The case is that these things happen because there's spiritual forces at work, and Jesus is trying to reach them through your witness, through who you are, through the things you say and the things you do. And God could start piercing the darkness through your life, through your witness, through the things you say and do. Now, once a person comes aware of the truth that there is a God, that there is a Savior, Jesus, you're not finished with your work yet. They're not finished yet, because there's all kinds of screwy ideas out there about who Jesus is. That's why Peter says here, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." In other words, Jesus is still alive. Then he says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Now, he mentioned something here. You were ignorant. How could they be ignorant? They had the Bible. They didn't look at the Bible, though. They looked at the teachings of their teachers. Remember Jesus, when he did his famous Sermon on the Mount, he said this, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you, you have heard them say that this is to..." Because they had misunderstanding about who God was and what God required. And he had to correct it from the scriptures. And he refers to the prophets had foretold these things about the suffering servant. The prophets, the scriptures tell us about who Jesus is. And I don't care how clever the ideas are or how current the ideas are. Jesus is who he says he is in the Bible. If you do not believe that he is who he says he is, then you're in trouble. You will die in your sins, Jesus said. So the next step that you need to do is to make sure that they have influence, that they have exposure to, that they rub shoulders with those who know the Bible and have the Bible and give them the Bible, help them read the Bible, help them understand the Bible. It's amazing how ignorant people are of the Bible and why they have these ideas about Jesus, about God. Because this is the book. This is the revelation that God has given us to know who Jesus is. And I'm not talking about just pulling out a verse here and there. They need to read the scriptures. You know, one of the things that we do here at Calvary, which I'm kind of surprised that a lot of churches don't do, is that we go through a book of the Bible at a time, one at a time, through that whole scriptures. We're not cherry-picking things. And, you know, I remember before I became really involved in, as a pastor, I didn't do as much systematic teaching. And I had to pick topics. You know, most of my time was trying to figure out something to talk about, which topic to pick. There's so much here that I was petrified every time I had to speak, because half of my time would be trying to pick something to speak about. And then when the pastor says, "No, I don't want you to speak on topic. I want you to teach Book of Mark," I'm going, "Thank God." And I taught through the book. And I came to, as I started studying the Bible and going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and understanding the whole thing, I had a richness to my life, because I knew the scriptures and how they fit together. People need that. They need to know what the Bible teaches and where it's found. You know, that's one thing. When I grew up in a church where the pastor taught on topics. Or should I say, he taught on stories. He would tell stories all the time. He'd use a verse and then six stories later, we're done. And I learned a lot. Not saying I didn't learn a lot, but I didn't know where anything was. You never knew what was going to come up next week. And you never knew how things fit. You didn't know how things related to. And when I started going through the Bible, it started making more sense. It's like the woman said in her testimony here, written by the same author over thousands of years. And God has been intervening in the world to bring his message to us. You know, there are a lot of people hurting out there. A lot of people struggling. A lot of people have come to the end of themselves. And guess what is at the end of yourself? The road to God. That's where that path begins, at the end of yourself. And a lot of people are ready to hear about God, who cares about them, so cares about them that he has invaded, so to speak, this world. And he's alive and well. And he is reaching people and trying to reach people through his church, through us, through those people that we have Jesus living within him. And you have Jesus within you. So what should you do? I think this is a good thing to do, is pray and ask the Lord, is there somebody in my life that you want me to focus on? Lord, I'm praying that you'll bring me somebody to focus on, to be a witness to shine my light to expose you to. And I'm going to take them through that process of helping them see that the longing of their heart is for Jesus. And when they react because their lifestyle or the things they hold dear are threatened, not to run, but to stand in love and reach out to them. And when they finally come to the place where they see who Jesus is and ready to respond to him, don't leave them there. Take them on to the next step of introducing them through the Bible to Jesus so they have a greater understanding of who Jesus is. Now, some of you, this may be very intimidating. It was for me, especially if I didn't know much about the Bible. Because then, they're at the mercy they have the misfortune of just having my opinion. So that puts a responsibility on you to know your Bible. If you don't read it, guess what? You won't know it. If you don't study it, you won't know it. It doesn't work in school when you don't study and you think you know it, and then you take the test and you don't. Same thing is true when you come before people and they're asking you questions and you haven't studied the Bible. You have no answer. You have nothing to point to. And God wants to give you an opportunity to see him reveal himself to people. Remember, the things that he began to do and teach is what Luke says. I wrote you the things that he began to do and teach. This statement is still true. He is still doing things, and he's still teaching. He's still working. He's still revealing himself to people. He's doing miracles. He's changing lives. How many of you can say, he's changed my life? He's changed my life. And I have to tell you, that was a miracle. And God wants to do a miracle in the lives of people around you, and you just need to be aware of what's happening so that they can see that Jesus is alive. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Author of Life, the one and only Son of God. You sent him here because you care so much for your creation, for humanity, the people of this earth. And you want to reach out to them through us by your Holy Spirit. Jesus, we live and move and do in your very presence. And you live within us. You're all around us. Help us to be aware of your working among the people that we associate with. Lord, we pray that you would open opportunities for us to share what you have done in our lives so that they might come to know you, the only true God, and his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would prepare us. Give us a greater hunger for your word, a greater sensitivity to your moving and working among us in the people that we associate with, that we might be able to reach out to them and touch their lives with you. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.